I just want to reiterate just the blessing of Bible memorization. I'm amazed how few Christians do memorize Scripture. And for our legacy to pass on to our kids, that is absolutely essential. In my life, most of you know my past, but in my early years of being a Christian, nothing was more significant or has been more significant in my life as far as impacting my life and allowing the Holy Spirit to lead my life than Bible memorization. When I was young, I memorized several books of the Bible and other chapters of the Bible, and I was permeated with God's Word, and that caused a renewing of my mind. So to be able to have our children do that is tremendous. So I encourage you to encourage your kids. In our Christian school here, all the high schoolers memorize a book a week. I mean, a book a month. Book a week? No. They probably could, couldn't you, Elise? But the kids in our school memorize a book of the Bible per year. And that's hiding and impressing God's Word on them. So anyway, great opportunity. And thank you, Dina, she probably already left, for heading that up. Okay, this morning, turn with me to Matthew chapter 26 as we look at this great day that begins for Christianity, what is called Holy Week. And we're going to look at this time in the life of our Lord when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane and all that he did and what he teaches us today through this time in his life. It was after the Last Supper, after his time with his disciples, he went to this olive grove, this garden. Still is an olive grove today. There was a reason why he went here. Everything, and we know this, everything that our Lord did, he did in the fulfillment of God's plan and prophecies concerning him. 500 years, 700 years prior to when he came. And Gethsemane was no exception to this. There was a reason why he went to this place in the hours before he began his journey to the cross. And here in verse 36, Matthew 26, let's begin reading here. Then Jesus went with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And taking with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, he began to be sorrowful and troubled. Then he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch with me." And going a little farther, he fell on his face and prayed, saying, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." He came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and he said to Peter, "So could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, for a second time, he went away and prayed, "My Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done." And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. So leaving them again, he went away and prayed for a third time, saying the same words again. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, "Sleep and take your rest later on. See, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." This time in the Garden of Gethsemane. This first day of Holy Week, we celebrate Palm Sunday, and we know that earlier in the life of our Christ, he made his way to Jerusalem, and the people laid out palms before him and sang Hosanna in the highest, and that's when he came to Jerusalem, knowing that he would be going to his death. But Palm Sunday begins what Christianity knows as being Holy Week. And during this time, traditionally, all through history, church history, Christians have celebrated this week. They've celebrated Palm Sunday. They've celebrated Thursday, the night of the Passover. They've celebrated Friday, the day our Lord was crucified. They celebrate Saturday when he was in the grave, and they celebrate Sunday when he rose from the dead. And there's been a commemoration of all that God has done throughout all of church history. But sadly, today in America, Holy Week has almost all but lost its significance in our nation right now. My personal feeling is that probably most Americans under the age of 45, the average American, doesn't even know the events of Holy Week and what they signify. In fact, the other night, my wife and I like to watch the news sometimes before we turn in and go to sleep. And after the news program came on, and it caught my attention because of what they were talking about. And it was the Tonight Show with Leno. And he was on the streets interviewing people. I guess he does that sometimes, goes out and interviews people on the streets. And what caught my attention about that was that he was asking them about Holy Week, just to see what people on the streets in L.A. would say. And so he asked them, you know, what is Holy Week? Most of them, 95% of them didn't even know what Holy Week was. He says, well, what is Easter? And one says, well, that's a time when you have Easter eggs and bunnies and that. And then he said, well, what's Good Friday? And one guy says, all Fridays are good. That's what Fridays are about. I mean, oblivious. Thursday, Holy Thursday, nothing, you know. I think there were two people in the whole time that said, it's that celebrates Christ's death and resurrection. But most people don't even know. I mean, don't even have a semblance. How many of you, a little bit older, remember when all the United States celebrated Holy Week? All right. I mean, services all week long. Thursday night, Friday night, Sunday morning. And everything was closed during this time because Christ's birth, death, and resurrection was the most significant time in all of history. It's a historical fact and celebrated certainly by all Christians and at times by all other people. But here in the Garden of Gethsemane, our Lord gives us an insight into what the Christian life is all about. And it was no mistake that he was in this garden. Gethsemane was the place that Jesus prayed on the night that he was crucified. And he gives us insights in the depths of his surrender to the Father's will and to God's plan of salvation. Now, Gethsemane, the word literally means the olive press. The olive press was where the olives were crushed in order for the oil to be extracted. Without crushing, without great pressure, the oil could not be used. And this signified what was going to take place in the life of Christ in his being in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, we have insights into what was going on in Christ, although we will never be able to comprehend the suffering that he went through emotionally and spiritually at this time. But if you'll hold your finger in here in Matthew 26, we will be turning back, and go to Isaiah chapter 53, we get great insights into this time in the life of our Lord. Isaiah 53. Now, as you turn to Isaiah, I'm going to read another passage, and you don't have to turn to this one. But it's in 1 Peter chapter 1. And 1 Peter 1 gives us insight into these prophets in the Old Testament. Because Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and Obadiah and Amos and all the other prophets, they knew they were being moved on by the Holy Spirit when they were saying certain things. They knew that oftentimes a lot of what they were saying was not God-inspired. But when it was God-inspired, they knew something was taking place. But the prophets did not know who they were talking about or what was taking place. And we know that because of what 1 Peter says. Just listen as I read this passage of Scripture. 1 Peter 1, verse 10 says, concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied concerning the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and his subsequent glories. So these prophets knew that the Spirit of God was moving in them. And then after they would give this prophecy and scribes would write it down, they would turn and say, what are you talking about? What was that all about? What is this? What time is it supposed to come? Who is this going to be? So that gives us insight into what was going on in the lives of these prophets. And 1 Peter goes on to say that it was revealed to these prophets that they were not serving themselves, but you. So what God told them was, it's not for you to know. You're here to give that word because you're serving someone else in the future who's going to really appreciate what you said. So here we come to Isaiah, and Isaiah gives these powerful words about our Christ, which was fulfilled specifically in his life from the Garden of Gethsemane to his death on the cross. Isaiah 53, verse 1. Isaiah says, inspired by the Holy Spirit. Who has believed what they heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of the dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. By the way, if you ever see a picture of Jesus Christ, bronze, tanned, long hair, very handsome, that is not how he looked. We know that because there was nothing about his appearance that would turn a head. All right? That says that right here. Verse 3. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And as one from whom men hid their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was a chastisement that brought us peace, and by his stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Great insight into what was taking place. The Garden of Gethsemane, Gethsemane means to press or to crush. Here it says in Isaiah 53 verse, what verse is it there? Five, thank you. He was crushed for our iniquities. 700 years before Christ walked on the earth, Isaiah had this prophecy about the Lord. And in verse 10, there in Isaiah 53, it says, and it was the will of the Lord to crush him. The will of God to crush him and to put him to grief, for he was an offering for us. When Christ was saying, my soul is sorrowful even unto death, and he went a little farther and fell on his face in the dust before God, there was a turmoil going on in Christ that we can't begin to comprehend. And this is what he was facing. Upon him, the Bible says in Isaiah 53, 5, was the chastisement that brought us peace. So he was about to be chastised by his Father, and all of our iniquity, it says in verse 6, was laid on him. Now, to understand that a little better, we have to look at the Hebrew word for iniquity. Because there are many words in the Bible for sin, and they mean different things. Now, this word iniquity has two meanings to it, like many of the Hebrew words do have. Another Hebrew word has two meanings, and that is, there is one Hebrew word that means both hear and obey. There are not two Hebrew words for hear and obey. There's one Hebrew word, and it means both hear and obey. So God, in other words, wherever you see that word in the Bible, God means that if you hear me, you will obey me. Now, we as parents do the same thing with our children, right? If you ask your child to do something and they don't do it, then we tell them, did you hear me? We do that. We're made in the image of God. So what are we saying to our children? If you heard me, then you would do what I said. If you don't do what I said, then you must not have heard me. And God is the same way. God is the same way. So there's two words, two meanings to many Hebrew words. We have that same thing in Avon in the Hebrew, the word for iniquity. It is important to understand that it means not only merely rebellion. The word literally means to rebel against God, and all the evil consequences that go along with rebellion, but it also means the punishment of rebellion and all that that brings on those who are guilty. So this word iniquity means not only the sin and the rebellion against God, but the punishment that goes on with that rebellion. Therefore, God uses this verse when he says, I will visit the iniquities of the fathers upon the third and fourth generation. It is the consequences and the punishment that goes along with this word. So when the Bible says all of our iniquities were laid on him, it wasn't only our sin, it was the punishment of our sin. Also, the consequences of our sin. And it goes on in Isaiah 56:3. It says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We've turned everyone to his own way. Derek Prince, in his book, The Atonement, excellent book, has some insights that I put in your notes. he brought out this fact. He says, what is the problem of the human race? What have we all done? Here is the diagnosis of the Bible right here. He says, we have not all committed adultery, nor have we all gotten drunk, nor have we all been involved in stealing. But there is one thing each of us has done. We have all turned to our own way. We've all gone our own way at some time or another, or maybe habitually, which is not God's way. And God describes that as iniquity. That is the sin of man. The best modern equivalent, he says, I think, is rebellion. The root of the problems in humanity, the root of the problems in humanity is rebellion against Almighty God. We are rebellious and lawless by nature. Now, as most of you know, when I went to college, I was a psych major in college. And I believe just the opposite of what the Bible teaches here. I believe that the problems of humanity and the problems with people were their social environment. People were made, I thought, before Christ, people were made basically good, but it was their social environments and their experiences that caused them to be better or worse in life. Why did I believe that at that time? Because I was taking my cues from Skinner and Freud and Maslow and Pavlov and all these guys, okay? Thinking they knew the right thing. They knew the truth. But you know, the problem was they were rebellious too, going their own way. They didn't have the truth. Praise God for the truth of His Word that gives us great insights into why we're in the mess that we're in right now and why we have people doing things that are absolutely absurd, building their own lives, doing things that take advantage of us in order to be an advantage to them. Why is the world like that? Because we are in rebellion against God and we're suffering the consequences of that. Every man for himself. And if we understand that, we're at a whole lot more peace because we know what's going on. God reveals that to us and we know how to pray. And the problem is universal. Romans chapter 3:23 says, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Here is a different word for sin here. Iniquity means more rebellion. This word for sin in Romans chapter 3 means to miss the mark. To miss the mark. To not make the mark. In other words, if we lined up everybody in this congregation and we all had a bow and arrow and we shot these arrows toward the California coast, there is not one arrow that is going to make it from here to San Francisco. Would you agree with me? Now, there are probably people in this congregation that could shoot an arrow 4 and 5 times farther than anybody else. But nobody is going to hit the coastline. And that's this word for sin right here. Nobody meets the requirements of God to have eternal relationship with Him. We all fall short. It's a universal problem. But, praise God, we are justified by His grace as a gift. Not by our own merit, not because of what we did. Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And how did that redemption come about? Goes on to say, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. That word propitiation means to appease wrath. So Jesus, on the cross, took upon Himself our iniquities and bore the wrath of God on our behalf. Why is God a God of wrath? Because He's a God of justice. In American Christianity, we hear a lot today about God's love. Because the Bible says God is love, right? How many know that? The Bible specifically says God is love. But you know what else the Bible specifically says? God is just. God is just as much just as He is love. He is. That's His essence. And so when there's rebellion and sin and lawlessness, God's justice demands that there's punishment. His love brings His compassion, which is what brought Christ to earth. His justice demands punishment. So without death of Christ on the cross, there would be no appeasing of the wrath of God, and we would bear that ourselves. Every person outside of Christianity will bear the wrath of God upon themselves. Because there's no removal of that except through the blood of Jesus Christ. He was the propitiation of our sins. Now back in Matthew chapter 26, go back with me there. And we see another insight here into what was going on in Christ's life at this time. he went ahead of his disciples, fell on the ground with his face down, and prayed, saying, My Father, this is verse 39, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. What is this cup he was talking about? Well, we praise God for the Word of God because we have exactly what that cup meant, what Jesus meant by that cup. And we find that in the book of Jeremiah, and I have that in your notes. In Jeremiah chapter 25, God was telling Jeremiah that he was going to pour out his wrath upon the nations at that time. And he told Jeremiah, take from my hand this cup of the wine of wrath. The wine of wrath. So what Jesus was understanding there when he said, take this cup from me, was the wrath of God that was about to come on him. Now, we can't begin to comprehend this totally because there is perfect unity in the Godhead. The Father, Son, the Holy Spirit never had been broken. But now, when Jesus bore our iniquities, there would be a breaking for a moment in that unity, which is beyond what we could imagine. But Jesus was facing the most horrible experience that one could ever face in what he was about to do. And he knew that. He was absolutely God and he was absolutely man. And in his humanity, he had to surrender to the plan of God, even though the weight of that was hitting him in the Garden of Gethsemane. 2 Corinthians 5 says, for our sake, God, he made him, Jesus, to be sin, who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. So Jesus became something he never knew before. Sin, separation. Our sin, Isaiah 66 says, our sin separates us from God so that he does not hear us. There's no relationship there. And this is what Jesus was facing. In Isaiah 53:11, it says, out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. So his soul will be in anguish, the Holy Spirit told Isaiah. Here we have in the Garden of Gethsemane, the fulfillment of that. Jesus anguishing. But that he would be satisfied by his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted as knowledge, and he shall bear their iniquities. So in his anguish, he knew that many would be accounted right before God because of what he was going through. This is why in Hebrews chapter 12 it says, Jesus endured the cross for the joy set before him. And guess who the joy set before him is? We're sitting here today, his people. That's why he went to the cross. Greater love than this has no man than a man lay down his life for his friends. And that's what our Lord did. So then in Matthew 27, the next chapter here, we find Jesus on the cross. And it kind of gives us a greater understanding of what happened there when he bore all of our iniquities. And the sky grew dark at that time. And everybody who was around there connected the dots as to what was going on in the weather around them. And in Jesus hanging on that cross, even the centurion said, surely this was the Son of God, because Jesus cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And that was the point. The wrath of God came on him. And when he bowed his head and he said, it is finished, that was it. That's when the earthquake happened, the tombs broke open, the rock split. Everybody could see what was going on around there. The curtain was torn in two top to bottom, not bottom to top. Man didn't do it, God did it. And that curtain was what separated the Holy of Holies from the temple there. The way was now made open to God Almighty. And that curtain was not a little lacy curtain that we know on windows here. It was curtains that were 2 feet thick, high, you know, massive. And they were torn in two at that point because the Son of Man had given his life for our sins. Another thing that we find here in Matthew 26 in closing is that Jesus exemplified what it means to surrender to God. He said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. Have you ever been in a situation, maybe you are right now, when you'd say, God, I don't like the situation that I'm in. Is there any other way? Can't you do something? And it's silent. And we come to the point where we realize God is not going to do something else right now. And we have to surrender to His will. Lord, and saying, Lord, if there was any other way, if there's any other way, do that. But if you don't, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Jesus was modeling here what it means to be a Christian. This is what it means to be a Christian. Not my will, but yours be done. So many times, people are asked, what is Christianity? What does it mean to be a Christian? And the answer normally is, believe in Jesus, right? But you know, that is a very poor answer. When people ask you, what does it mean to be a Christian? Believe in Jesus. That is not a good answer. You know why that's not a good answer? Because in James chapter 2, verse 19, James tells the church, he says, do you believe that God is one? Good going. And that's a little bit of Toller paraphrase there. But it says, you do well. You do well is what it says. If you believe God is one, you do well. Then the next phrase is, even the demons believe and they shudder. You know, the demons believe in Jesus Christ. They know Him. So it's not a good answer to say to be a Christian is to believe. You know what a Christian is? You know what Christianity is? Not my will, but yours be done. That changes everything. It's having faith in God to the point that we know He is Almighty God and Jesus Christ was the propitiation of my sins. And I am so grateful now that my sins have been washed away by the power of His blood. And now I surrender myself to the Lordship of God Almighty, saying, Lord, I want life to go a certain way, but nevertheless, not what I want anymore. It's what you want. And that is Christianity. That is the heart of Christianity. Not my will, but yours be done. And that's what Jesus modeled and exemplified here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Maybe you're in a crushing situation right now. Maybe there's a sickness that's come into your life, some kind of physical ailment. And you say, Lord, I prayed for you to take this away, and God's not taking it away. And you realize that there's a road of suffering. Maybe some of you have been down that road of suffering. And all of a sudden, not all of a sudden, in time, we realize, Lord, I have got to surrender to your will. I don't like the situation I'm in, but nevertheless, not what I want, but what you want. And Lord God, if this is the only way that you can perform your eternal purposes in my life and in the lives of others, then so be it. And I joyfully embrace your will and I surrender to you. Could be a sickness, could be a job situation. Lord, I don't like the fact that my business is going down the tubes. I don't like the fact that I had to change jobs. I don't like the fact that I've lost all this money in the stock market. I don't like the fact my future is uncertain now. It used to be pretty certain. Now it's uncertain. And I realize you're not changing the situation here very quickly. And so, Lord, if I had my way, I'd want it to be changed now. But nevertheless, not my way, but yours be done. Not my will, but yours be done. There are many surrenders along the road of Christianity. Amen? It can be a surrender that I need to forgive somebody I didn't want to forgive. Surrender of my children to God. Lord, I'd want all my children to be walking with you, but they're not. And I have prayed, and I have shared, and I've done everything I can to get them on the right track. But you don't seem to be doing anything here. And I know you can change their heart, and I know you can speak to them. So, Lord, I'm going to stop stressing out about this, and I'm going to surrender this to you. Not my timing, but your timing. Not my will, but yours be done. And we lay that before the Lord. Many, many experiences like that. Maybe you're here today, and your surrender would be your life to Christ. Maybe you've considered yourself a believer, but never surrendered to His Lordship. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you're right on a par with the demons of hell. But to become a Christian, we embrace the cross. We embrace Christ. And we say, I confess you as my Savior and my Lord. That's what it says in Romans chapter 10. It says, if we confess with our lips that Jesus Christ is Lord and believe in our hearts that God raised Him from the dead, we would be saved. Confessing Him as Lord means I surrender to your will from this point on. Not my will, but yours be done. That's Christianity. That is the very heart. Derek Prince had a great insight, too, and many of us have heard this before, but it's good as we go into communion right now to just remember this tremendous exchange that took place on the cross. Tremendous exchange. What is the significance of this week's events and the crucifixion of our Lord? Very simple, yet very profound, Derek Prince says. All of the evil due by justice to come to us came on Jesus. So that all the good due to Jesus, earned by his sinless obedience, might be made available to us. Great exchange. He was punished that we might be forgiven. He was wounded and scourged and beaten and spit upon so that we might be healed. He bore our shame that we might share his glory. And he endured our rejection. My God, why have you forsaken me? That we might enjoy his acceptance and his presence. The great exchange of the cross. And you will never, and I will never, be able for any reason to understand that we deserve this exchange in any way. It is an outworking of God's sovereign grace and of his sovereign grace alone.